Well, hello, brethren, and happy Sabbath. Hope your day has been going well. Reason I'm coming to you in video format is because we also needed to be down in Troyer's Hollow or Doughty Park for the family camp out there. So I apologize having to come to you via video and not live and in person, but it's the best we could do under the circumstances. We will be, of course, back together with you next Sabbath and again on the day of Pentecost, which is coming up very soon. I'd like to begin the sermon today by telling you a story about fire. On March 30th, 2017, just a few months ago, three individuals went under a section of the I-85 interstate just north of downtown Atlanta, Georgia. Now, for most people, including you and I, we would not normally want to be under the interstate. Well, these three individuals, all reportedly homeless, decided to go under the interstate so that they could smoke crack and get high, which apparently they did. One of the three people, whose name apparently is Basil Ellaby, stacked a wooden chair on top of a shopping cart underneath all kinds of PVC pipes that contained fiber optic cables. Apparently they're being stored there. He wanted to see if the chair would burn and the other things would burn as well. So he lit the chair on fire and it took off. Not only did it burn the chair, it caught everything else under there on fire. And a full-fledged conflagration really began going. The fire did not limit itself to the chair at all. But these materials that began to burn, burned at extremely high temperatures and completely out of control. So hot this fire actually became that within 45 minutes of it being set, the fire burned so hot that the supports on the overarching interstate began to melt, become almost liquid. Well, of course, as they began to melt and turn into rubber, in essence, they could no longer support the weight of the concrete that was holding up there, that was the road. And so the entire thing collapsed. 100-foot section of I-85 dropped to the ground. Can you imagine if you were a car on the interstate flying along at 60 or 70 miles an hour and all of a sudden the road disappears? Well, miraculously, the first few cars stopped and were able to stop traffic so that no one went off the edge. But what an incredible fire. What do you suppose the cost of that fire actually was? It wasn't just that one section of interstate that had to be replaced. Because of the intense heat, actually four sections of the interstate had to be replaced. It took months. In fact, construction was just recently finished in the last few days. $16.6 million of taxpayer money later, I-85 is back up and functioning outside of downtown Atlanta. Talk about a fire that you would want to quench or put out. 250,000 vehicles a day would travel this section of I-85 outside of downtown. So all these cars had to find other routes until the reconstruction was done. There was definitely a need to quench this fire. These kind of fires need to be quenched. But interestingly, the scripture talks about the possibility of quenching a fire that you do not want to quench. And that fire is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll read in verse 19. 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 19. Notice what it says here. Short, five-sentence verse. It simply says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. King James says, quench not the Spirit. New American Standard says, do not quench the Spirit. New International Version says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. interesting way of stating it. God's Spirit, in some respects, is likened to fire. A fire that should burn and inspire and motivate, but not a fire that destroys like many of man's fires. So today, during the course of the sermon, I'd like to discuss with you the question, am I quenching the Spirit of God? Am I quenching the Spirit of God? First, let's speak of the need to address this topic. Oh, what does it matter? So what if I am quenching the Spirit of God? What's the big deal? Well, if you would, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. I'd like to read with you beginning in the first six verses of the chapter. I think as we read this, we'll come to see just how vitally important it is to be sure that we are not quenching the Spirit of God. As you know, we've not too many weeks ago been through the Passover, where we renewed our covenant with God for an eternal life. The Spirit of God is what Christ said He will use to raise us at the last day. So you can begin to see if we're quenching the Spirit of God, we're quenching the very power that God will use to resurrect us at the time of the first resurrection. Notice how that's stated here in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, verse 1, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. So we have the elementary or foundational doctrine of Jesus Christ, who He is, what He was, what He is to us. But then there's foundational doctrines that are built upon that. And he says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God. The third, the doctrine of baptisms. The fourth, doctrine of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So each of those are foundational teachings to the church of God, to the people of God. And verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. So we have the bedrock of Christ. We've got these foundational doctrines that set on top of that. And then Paul tells us why these are so vital. It says in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. What is the heavenly gift? Well, the scripture clearly shows the heavenly gift is the Holy Spirit of God. We have, quote-unquote, tasted or figuratively tasted the Holy Spirit. It's a part of us now. We've experienced it. So it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. In other words, it's impossible, verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. So what is Paul saying? He's writing to the Hebrews to remind them that they have a contract with God. It begins with Christ and His sacrifice. It leads on to repentance and baptism and all the doctrines that we've just read. The point is, we need to be fervent in that. We can't allow God's Spirit, that heavenly gift that we've been given, to be quenched or to be put out or to be extinguished. Our eternal life hangs in the balance. The Holy Spirit needs to be a vibrant part of our life if we're going to stay on track for eternal life. It's vital that we understand what it might mean to quench the Spirit of God so that we never allow this to happen in our lives. So we ask the question, since this is an important topic, how might we quench the Spirit and thereby cause it to be ineffective in our lives? And of course, in a worst case scenario, kill it altogether, put it out altogether, either force it out or allow it to drain out so that we disqualify for God's kingdom. How can that happen? Well, let's take a look a bit more closely at 1 Thessalonians 5 again, and in verse 19, to see what we can learn. 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 19. Again, it reads, "Do not quench the Spirit." Now, the word quench in the Greek language, spenoumi, means to go out, to quench. It means to extinguish, either literally or figuratively. So God's Spirit, remember on the day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost of the New Testament church, the Holy Spirit appeared as flaming tongues of fire on top of the disciples' heads. So God's Spirit is likened to a burning fire, hopefully generating burning desire within us for truth, for righteousness, for God's kingdom. But he says here, don't quench the Spirit. Don't extinguish it. Don't let it go out. I'd like to take a moment to look at a few other scriptures that refer to this idea of something being quenched so that we have a good understanding of that word. Take a look, if you would, at Matthew chapter 12 in verse 18. Matthew chapter 12 in verse 18. Again, we'll see here that quench means to extinguish. "Behold," Matthew 12, verse 18, "my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon him. He will declare justice for the Gentiles." Verse 19, "He will not quarrel, nor cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." Then verse 20, we won't take the time to describe what that means, but in verse 20, "a bruised reed he will not break." In other words, those who are already damaged, he's not going to further damage, he's going to heal. "And smoking flax he will not quench." Smoking flax could be used to start larger fires. So he's not going to put out what small little spark might be left. But there's the word quench. "A smoking flax he will not extinguish." So when we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5, don't quench the Spirit, one of the ways of understanding that is don't extinguish the fire of God's Spirit in your life or in my life. Goes on to say, "till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust." So again, the focus there, quench means to extinguish. Let's look at another one. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and verse 44. Mark 9 and verse 44. What we'll see here is this use again of the word quench. But in this case, it's unquenchable fire. Mark chapter 9 and verse 44. It's referring to Gehenna fire, the lake of fire. It says in verse 44, "Their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched." Uses the same word back in verse 43. So what do we see here? Gehenna fire, or the lake of fire, cannot be put out. In this case, when it says the worm does not die, it simply means that there's no stopping this power. It's not going to be taken, not to be taken lightly. There's no way of stopping this. At the end of verse 43, "to go into hellfire that shall never be quenched." So that fire cannot be put out. Interestingly, when verse 43 uses the word unquenchable fire in the King James, never to be quenched or put out, the Greek uses the word asbestos. It will never be quenched or put out. It's fireproof in that sense. So what we see here again is that God's Spirit can be extinguished, and it can be let to go out over the course of time. So we'll look at those things a little bit more closely a little bit later on. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 16. Now again, we see here this concept of extinguishing. Ephesians 6 in verse 16. In this case, it's talking about fiery darts. Ephesians 6 in verse 16. We're told to put on all the armor of God, verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench or extinguish all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, just as a side point, we must remember that these darts or these arrows of the wicked one are not stopped from being launched, but they're quenched, they're put out once they arrive. You might think in one sense of, at least here in America, we've got the old TV westerns or the old western movies where sometimes the Indians would shoot flaming arrows into the fort or on top of buildings and things like that. You see, faith doesn't stop the arrows from arriving, but it quenches them. It extinguishes them once they arrive. And again, that's the topic of an entirely different sermon. My point is here, quench means to either literally put out or in some cases allow to go out. So again, we'll look at that a little bit more in the ensuing minutes here. Notice Hebrews chapter 11. I think here's a good example. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 33. We're all familiar with the fact that the Hebrews 11 is the gallery of faith, we might say, those who exhibited incredible faith down through the centuries. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33, we'll start there. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. What else did faith do? Verse 34, quenched the violence of fire. Can you think of an example where faith in the scripture quenched the violence of fire, put it out in essence? Well, I can't think of one directly, but maybe one indirect application of this would have been Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the three young men who were thrown into the fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar because they would not bow down to his idol. They didn't put out the fire, but they stopped, God stopped, because of their faith, and because God was going to show who he was, they stopped the power of the fire. They were thrown in, but they weren't singed, they weren't burned up, they didn't even have the smell of smoke on their clothes. So in that sense, they extinguished the violence of fire. They didn't put the fire out, but no effect of the fire. They quenched the violence of the fire, not the fire itself. So, faith, we might say, extinguished the fire or the effects of the fire. So, what we'd like to do then at this point is understand that according to the scripture, to put out or to extinguish is something that can happen in our lives to the Holy Spirit. Now, we never want to let that happen. So, we'll ask the question again, how might a Christian put out or extinguish the Spirit of God in their lives? Again, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians, this time chapter 4, and we'll take a closer look at what Paul writes to the Thessalonians to see what he alludes to here. What we'll do is make a list of things that can pour cold water on, we might say, the Holy Spirit, and the effect that the Holy Spirit should have in our lives. What could extinguish the Holy Spirit? Well, a couple things that we'll make a list of. The first one, I think, is listed here in 1 Thessalonians 4, and that is habitual sin. Habitual sin can be like a fire extinguisher to the effects of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. Habitual sin. Let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians 4 in verse 1, because he lists a number of things there. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more just as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. So Paul is saying that, you know, Thessalonians, we really want you to continue the walk that you're on. Continue the path so that you walk that path of righteousness and you please God. Verse 2, for you know what commandments, we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So he's reminding them that he told them the way to live. Verse 3, for this is the will of God. What does God want? Your sanctification. He wants you to be set apart as special, as holy. Your sanctification. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. So what's the first habitual sin that can extinguish or pour cold water upon the Holy Spirit in our lives? Well, it would be sexual sin. The King James uses the word fornication. Simply means sexual sin. Now, fornication here, the word, or sexual sin as it's talked about here, sexual immorality, is the Greek word porneia. And it means harlotry. It's not an occasional mistake or an occasional lust. It's a habit that is developed in a person's life. It's become a way of life. Now, harlotry or fornication or sexual immorality includes any sexual activity outside the marriage union of husband and wife. So this is something in our culture today that we want to be very, very careful of. It is rampant in our culture and getting more and more common all the time. So as Christians, we really want to be on watch for that. We want to be careful with those things. Physical sin through sexual activity, mental sin through movies, pictures, pornography, etc., all is included here. And that's something we want to put out of our lives so that it doesn't put out the power of the Holy Spirit. Because when we're thinking of these things, sexual immorality in general, it's always incoming. It's never outgoing. So when we're considering incoming sin, we're blocking the power, the outgoing power of God's Holy Spirit. So this is one of the reasons we want to be sure that we have these sexual matters under control. That, and Paul lists them right at the top of the lists to get rid of those things. So as we get involved, deeper involved with that kind of sexually immoral behavior and thinking, we might say that cold water is dripping, maybe pouring upon the fire of God's Holy Spirit. And its light, its power, its strength begins to fade and can eventually go out. So Paul warns the Thessalonians, you know what commandments we gave you. Make sure that this one is being removed, that you're abstaining from sexual immorality. Verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. God gave sexual expression for a very wonderful purpose, and as long as it's used within those guidelines, it's a wonderful gift. Not, verse 5, in the passion of lust. Again, lust incoming, true love and concern is outgoing, including sexual matters. It's outgoing concern for the other, giving to the spouse, not just taking for the self. So not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one, verse 6, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. So it seems that Paul is actually talking about a second issue here, a second kind of habitual sin that can pour cold water on the Holy Spirit. And in this one, we might call defrauding your brother. Again, in verse 8, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, or any matter. Because the Lord is avenger of all such, and we also forewarned you and testified. So, it seems that this might actually be a second habitual sin that that can cause the Holy Spirit to be quenched, or its effectiveness in our lives diminished. The word defraud means here to overreach. to get an advantage of, to defraud, to make a gain. So it seems not just in the sexual matter, and again, I think, I wonder if the King James does a bit better job of translating this section possibly than the New King James, because the New King James ties it all together into one. But I think it's two separate issues. I don't think defrauding has to do with sexual immorality necessarily. It can, but not necessarily. But just the way we treat the brethren. So we might say someone who takes advantage of a brother would be a sin that pours cold water on the Holy Spirit. Now we might say that taking advantage of anyone is wrong, and of course that's the case. But when you take advantage of your own family, it's like the person who gets addicted to a drug and begins to feed his or her habit, steals from his very own family. Somehow that just seems worse than stealing from a stranger. Now, it's not. Stealing is stealing, but somehow it just seems lower to do that. So defrauding a brother, taking advantage of a fellow church member, then it says in this matter, in this business, in this thing, in this work. Now again, some commentators do put verses 5 through 8 together with that issue of sexual immorality, but I think the weight of this, as it's written, might be referring to two separate issues. Regardless, it's important to take a look at in both ways. Well, when we take advantage of our brothers and sisters in the faith, it shows that we do not properly value the family of God, and thereby we disrespect our Father in heaven. We disrespect our elder brother who died for our brother or our sister that we're taking advantage of. So we can see how disrespect for other members of the family, other members of the body of Christ, can lead to a hardness and a coolness. When we talk about pouring water on the Holy Spirit, wouldn't you say that there's a coolness toward other members of the family, other members of the church? So if you're feeling coolness toward other members of the body of Christ, that's something we'll want to address. We'd like to fan that to a flame. So instead of the coolness that could be there, there's a genuine warmth between brothers and sisters. We would never consider taking advantage of one of our brothers or sisters. Verse 7, God did not call us to holiness. I'm sorry, God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also has given us his Holy Spirit. And then, of course, he talks about brotherly love in the next verse. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. So that warmth, not defrauding our brother, but building up our brother or our sister, that develops the right kind of godly warmth from God's Spirit. So the habitual sin of sexual immorality or defrauding or taking advantage of other church members certainly would quench God's Spirit. Then in verse 11, he talks actually about another. He says in verse 10, indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, you increase more and more. Build that fire of warmth amongst the brethren. Then in verse 11, he talks about a third possible habitual sin that can quench or pour cold water on the warmth or the fire of God's Spirit. And that is being a busybody. In other words, how we treat the brethren and how we talk about the brethren is an important issue to God. Notice in verse 11, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. In other words, that doesn't mean we go around talking very quietly all the time, but our life is not something that gets splashed on the headlines. We live a quiet life. I don't think we should ever probably see any of the brethren on the nightly news for something outrageous they've done. unless, of course, it's to defend the truth, where they're called into question maybe for that, like the apostles were, drugged before the Sanhedrin. That would have made the nightly news, but they were there because they were living God's way. They were defending the truth. Typically, God's people are not drugged before the movie. They're not on the red carpet. They're not showing off. They're not drawing attention to themselves. They live quiet lives. But then notice this. To mind your own business and work with your own hands as we commanded you. So, being a busybody is the way the King James says it. Mind your own business. Now, I don't know where this phrase came from. Maybe one of you would help me understand this at some time. But growing up, we said, mind your own beeswax. Now, I don't know what beeswax had to do with anything, but maybe it sounded a little bit like business. And so, that's the way it came about. Nonetheless, being a busybody or not minding your own business. If you look up the word, that phrase, mind your own business in the Greek, you'll find that it means being an offensive or inquisitive person, or officious, I should say. Officious person. Officious means volunteering one's services where they are neither asked nor needed. In other words, getting yourself involved in other people's business when they don't ask for it and they don't want it. So again, as the New King James says, it's a good phrase to say simply mind your own business. Don't be a busybody involved in other people's things. Now there's a balance. We'll talk about that in a minute. How could being a busybody or not minding your own business quench the Spirit of God? Well, being a busybody is what? It's focusing on others. And usually, it's a thought of they have a problem. They're not acceptable. They're not doing what they should. And as a result, they need our help. They need our attention. So again, the focus is not on ourselves. It's not on our changing, on our growing. It's not on us focusing on our sins and our own personal overcoming. It's rather constantly looking at the sins of others. And when we do that, that pours cold water, we might say, on the fire of the Holy Spirit of God. It's focusing on them and their sins instead of on us and what we need to change. So in verse 11 and 12, let me read it to you in the New American Standard. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward the outsider and not be in any need. So we work hard, so we set a right example, and we have more to share with others, rather than being a busybody and involving ourselves in everybody else's business when we're not really taking care of our own properly. Now, those are just a few things listed here in 1 Thessalonians 4. I know many other sins could be listed, but these are simply a few examples that Paul saw there in the brethren in Thessalonica, and he wanted to draw them out as examples for the congregation. So each of those things obviously thwarts God's Spirit, we might say, pours cold water on it, focuses in a way that we shouldn't be focusing. So each of us needs to examine our lives to see if there are these or other habitual sins that are, in effect, pouring cold water on the fire of the Spirit of God and robbing us of spiritual strength and vitality. That fire that should be cooking the meat, we might say, isn't hot enough to really do anything. So, one way to put the fire of God's Spirit out or pour cold water on it is habitual sin. Now, there's another one that's related to this, but we'd like to draw attention to it. A second way that God's Spirit can be thwarted or quenched is habitual neglect. Habitual neglect. In other words, habitual sin is something we're doing that pours cold water on the fire of God's Spirit. But habitual neglect is something we don't do. One sin we do, this one we're not doing anything. We're neglecting it. So to deny the fire, fuel, allows it to eventually go out. Now, when we read earlier about the fire of the lake of fire, it's unquenchable. But when combustible material is used up, the fire will go out. No human can put that fire out. But once all the combustible material is burned up, the fire naturally will go out by itself. There's nothing left to burn. So in this case, we need to provide fuel, we might say, to the fire of God's Spirit. We have a part to play. We can't manufacture God's Spirit, but we have to do our part so that God will grant us His Spirit. He says it's a gift. We have to be there to receive that gift and do our part. We don't want the Spirit to be quenched by habitual neglect. In other words, if we don't put any fuel on the fire, it could eventually burn out. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25 in the first 13 verses tells a parable. It's a story. It's not an actual occurrence, but it's a story or a parable used to illustrate many, frankly, spiritual principles. But I want to look at this issue of fuel for God's Spirit to be able to burn, we might say. You know the story, Matthew 25 and verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So Christ is the bridegroom. We are the virgins in the church of God, and we're going out to meet him. We're living our lives going out to meet the bridegroom. Now, 5 of them were wise, 5 of them were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps, but took no oil with them. The wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So the unwise only had the small bit of oil that was in the lamp. They didn't have a spare flask to refill. In other words, to continue to pour combustible material into the lamp. The wise had their extra, we might say. In other words, they were planning ahead. They understood maybe that it was going to be a little bit longer time before the bridegroom would arrive. Verse 5, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. But the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. They ran out of combustible material. Now again, we've assumed that oil in this case, which is also in the scripture used as a symbol of God's Holy Spirit, that oil might be referring to God's Holy Spirit. They didn't keep the flow of God's Spirit going, so now their lamp is running out. The wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. In other words, I give some to you, we'll all be in the dark. That's not proper. But you rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. So, what are we learning from that? Is that we have a part to play in keeping the flow of God's Spirit going. We understand that it is a flow. God's Spirit is likened to oil. It goes into the lamp, it burns and goes out. It provides care and service and light to others. But if it's not replenished, it will run out. So if we neglect that cycle of giving that provides God's Spirit and a vehicle in which to flow, the fire of God's Spirit can wane or be quenched along the way. So we want to be sure that we're not neglecting our part in this flow of God's Spirit. verse 11. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Surely I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So the flow of God's Spirit keeps us in contact with Christ. Living His way of life, we stay in tune. That's why it's important not to neglect the power of God's Spirit. If we go back to Thessalonians, we'll see Paul comment on this issue of habitual neglect to the Thessalonians, because he was the one that, of course, wrote to them, "Quench not the Spirit." So let's take a look at that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1, "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." He's talking about the element of surprise. No one knows exactly when the thief is going to come. So you will either be ready, you may still be sleeping, but ready. Others will just be sleeping and completely unprepared. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." You're prepared. You've put up the barbed wire. You've got the alarm, so that if the thief comes, you'll know. You're prepared. You're ready. "You are all," he says in verse 5, "the sons of light." Isn't that interesting? Sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or darkness. So the tendency, of course, to live life without urgency had overtaken some of the Thessalonians. But the others were of the day. It said, we're not in darkness, we're in total daylight, alive and awake. Sometimes when I need to be up late, I turn up all the lights in my office, kind of like you have it now, very brightly. Because we're in the light. It helps one to stay awake and sharp when you need to. Don't recommend that all the time, but sometimes that can be a help. We need to live with this urgency that the end is near, keeping the flow of God's Holy Spirit going. Then notice in verse 6, we don't want to neglect, we don't want to be sleepy. "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." So habitual neglect of prayer, of Bible study, of fasting, of meditation, of fellowship with the brethren. Neglecting these things can allow God's Spirit to wane, to simply go out over the course of time. We must keep our part going. We replenish God's Spirit through praying, through studying, through meditation, through fasting, through drawing close to God, through fellowshipping with others. If we don't serve others, tendency is the flow of God's Spirit gets blocked along the way. So we must be serious about our calling and move forward. Verse 7, "For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet of hope, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." So, brethren, don't allow habitual neglect to be one of those things that blocks the flow of God's Holy Spirit. We don't want that to happen. Now, there's a third way we might focus on for a moment, how God's Spirit seems in some people's lives to be quenched, to have cold water poured upon it so that it's not effective as a force in their lives. And the third thing is lack of action. Now, you might say that lack of action and habitual neglect are two sides to the same coin, and I probably would agree with you there. But what I want to focus on is that habitual neglect is just doing nothing, allowing things to go along. But lack of action is something that shows we have to do something. And we're not just talking now about prayer and Bible study and meditation, these fasting, the basics of spiritual growth and spiritual health. But now what else is required? Well, action is required on behalf of Christians. So Paul gives some miscellaneous examples of responses he feels are important for the Thessalonians so that the flow of God's Spirit continues. Notice here in 1 Thessalonians 5, we'll now continue on in verse 11. He says, "Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing." In other words, get busy, stay with it, keep it up. You're doing it, keep it going. I would certainly say the same about God's people here. We're doing it, let's keep it going. Let me read verse 11 to you in the New American Standard. He says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you're also doing." So again, we ask ourselves, are we part of that action team that is actively doing things to encourage and to build up each other? Would Paul have written into us, "I know you're already doing it, but keep encouraging and building each other up, giving each other courage"? We do that in a spiritual way. Then in verse 12, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." So part of understanding the flow of God's Spirit is understanding the government of God. Understand that God has placed people over us for our good, for our benefit. Notice the way verse 12 is written in the New American Standard. "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." Now again, there are very few these days that seem to have the attitude that "I don't want anybody over me." Well, we should all want somebody over us. We want God over us. We want Christ over us. We want the government of the church over us to protect us, to point us in the right direction, to help encourage us, inspire us, and watch over us, and protect us when necessary. We should all want that. And in this case, Paul is hoping that the brethren will be active in that. Appreciate those who diligently labor among you. Verse 13, "And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work, for their work's sake," as the New King James says. "Be at peace among yourselves." It seems that when the government of God is understood, and there's an honor and respect to the system that God has installed, there's more peace in the church and among the brethren. Now, I think Paul ties those two things together very, very clearly. When you esteem them highly because of their work and their working, then peace is much more prevalent within the church. And we are enjoying, frankly, today, a great peace in the church of God that we haven't always been able to enjoy. And this is part of the reason. Verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly." So we have to look out for each other. And if you see someone who is literally sinning, we have a responsibility to talk to them, to try to help them. "Comfort the faint-hearted, hold up those who are suffering, those who are going through serious trial. Uphold the weak, be patient with all." The faint-hearted are those who are just discouraged and don't think they can hang on. The weak are those who have just been possibly beaten by circumstances and by difficulties, and they need our encouragement, they need our help. Verse 15, here's some action. "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all." So we have the responsibility of returning good when we are handed something evil. We want to be sure that we're doing our part, not to be vengeful or revengeful along the way. Verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Verse 16, rejoice always. So one of the action steps that we have to do to keep God's Spirit flowing is to rejoice always. No matter what the trial, no matter what the challenge, realize that God is allowing this for some greater purpose. And that it's for His glory and honor that we want to be faithful to Him. Then verse 17, pray without ceasing. So we certainly have the responsibility of constantly praying to God. Prayer is one of those things, again, as we said, that keeps the flow of God's Spirit really moving. So praying without ceasing. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So even when we have those things that are hard to understand, that are difficult, that are painful, that are confusing, God says, be thankful for those things. Paul inspires us, be thankful for all those things. Each of them has a purpose in what God is preparing for us. And I'll be honest, sometimes I don't understand what God is doing in individual lives, sometimes in my life. And it's easy to ask the question, well, God, I don't know what I'm supposed to be learning from this. I don't know what I'm supposed to be gaining out of this. But God always makes it clear over the course of time. It may not be easy or early that we receive that understanding, but He promises at some point all those questions will be answered. Now, it may not be till the resurrection, but these keeping that contact with God keeps the flow of God's Spirit going. So, brethren, God has given us an amazing, an absolutely wonderful gift in giving us His Holy Spirit. We want to be sure that we don't quench the Spirit, that we don't pour cold water on it, either by participating in habitual sin or by habitual neglect or by just a lack of action. So we want to ask ourselves at this point, what actions should I be doing so that the flow of God's Spirit keeps going? Actions of love and of righteousness, of giving, throw wood, we might say, on the fire and keeps that fire burning brightly. Brethren, God has given us an absolutely wonderful and precious gift, His very Spirit. Same Spirit He has. Let us do all we can to be sure that we are not quenching the Spirit of God, but rather through our actions and our attitudes that we're feeding and encouraging the action of God's Holy Spirit in our lives.